On behalf of the Consistory Congregation, I make the following announcements. We hereby publish the banns of marriage between Robert David Leekstra and Sharon Julia Meinen. They intend to marry, the Lord willing, in the Free Reformed Church at Mitchell, Ontario, on Saturday, July the 20th, and at 11 a.m. Reverend H. Van Essen will be the officiating minister. If anyone knows of a just cause or a legal impediment why they should not be united in the bond of matrimony, you are to declare it. This is the second publication. The consistory plans to meet tomorrow evening at 8 p.m., the Lord willing. So far, these announcements. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ in the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us sing Psalter 402, the stanzas 1, 2, and 4. 402, 1, 2, and 4. We shall now first listen to God's holy law. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. We shall now read the scriptures, and we will do so from the second book of Samuel, the 9th chapter, 2 Samuel 9. And after the scripture reading, we sing Psalter 306, the numbers 3 and 4, 306, the numbers 3 and 4. And David said, Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was of the house of Saul a servant, whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, Art thou Ziba? And he said, Thy servant is he. And the king said, Is there not yet any of the house of Saul, that I may show the kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son which is lame on his feet. And the king said unto him, Where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, Behold thy servant. And David said unto him, Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and I will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. And he bowed himself and said, What is thy servant that thou lookest, that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread alway at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, According to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table, and was lame on both his feet.
Thank you.
Congregation, this morning we will continue and also conclude our study in 2 Samuel 9, the story of Mephibosheth and the favors bestowed upon him by King David. We will find our text in this chapter in the verses 6, 7, 8 and 13. 6, 7, 8 and 13. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, Behold thy servant. And David said unto him, Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father. And thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. And he bowed himself and said, What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table, and was lame on both his feet. Before we meditate on this portion of God's word, we will seek the Lord's face and ask him to be present in our midst and to bless us with his indispensable blessing. We will remember Mr. William Brower, Sr. His condition is staying about the same, and we will also seek God's face to remember the elderly and the shut-ins, for instance, Mr. Otten, Mrs. Tersteek, and Mrs. Wassink. Let us seek God's face. Good-doing and gracious God, after another week in which thou hast spared us, thou bringest us together again in this place of worship. Again thou hast a message for us, Lord, a message that is intended to the salvation of our souls. There are many things we are in need of, but there is one thing particular that we all have need of, and that is that our souls will be saved, that our sins will be forgiven, that we may be restored into thy favor and be reconciled unto thee, the God whom we have offended and against whom we have sinned so manifold and so grievously. Lord, and this is the message that thou dost bring to us again and again, that there is a way of salvation, that there is a Savior given by thy gracious hand, that there is the Lord Jesus Christ who has made perfect satisfaction for the sins of the lost, and who is willing to receive those that flee unto him, that come unto him, Lord, with the strong desire, their heartly desire to be reconciled unto God and to have our sins pardoned. Lord, we ask that thou wilt be in our midst. That will be the richest blessing we can ever receive today. If thou wouldst be in our midst, if thou wouldst reveal thyself unto us, if thou wouldst manifest that thou art a gracious God, that thou art willing to visit us when we are gathered together around thy word and testimony. O Lord, we do not deserve that thou shouldest bestow this blessing upon us. We must confess in thy sight that we have done evil in thine eyes, that we have done so many things that are contrary to thy holy will. This morning thou didst confront us again with the Ten Commandments, the expression of thy holy divine will. And when we look into the mirror of thy holy law, O God, nobody is able to be justified. Nobody is able to say that he has lived up to these commandments, and that he has done what he was obliged to do. We have failed. We have failed miserably, O Lord. We have done so many things that contradict thy holy will. We have had other gods before thee. We have walked in the ways of sin. We have done which is amiss, O Lord. we have done so many things against thee and against the intention of thy will. We have not loved thee as we ought to love thee. We have not loved our neighbor as we should have done, O Lord, and therefore we are guilty in thy sight and not worthy to lift up so much as our eyes unto thee. And we certainly do not deserve a blessing, and we certainly do not deserve that thou wouldest dwell in our midst. O Lord, if thou wouldst pass us by, and if thou wouldst completely leave us to our own fate, then it would be deserved. Nevertheless, O God, do not according to our sins and guilt. Reward us not according to what we have done, but wilt thou remember us in mercy, and wilt thou forgive all our sins, and wilt thou look upon us in the face of thy beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we for that, for his perfect work, and for the sake of his blood and righteousness, receive undeserved mercies. Wilt thou then for his sake be in our midst, O Lord, and may the Holy Spirit apply thy word to our hearts. May he enable him who is to preach the gospel to speak words that are in accordance with thy holy will. And wilt thou then also work in the hearts of those that hear and listen, so that we may truly understand, and that we may also experience that thy word is a powerful word, that thy word is a life-giving word, that thy word is a converting word, that thy word is able to change man's life, so that we no longer worship ourselves and serve sin and obey the voice of the evil one, but that we may learn to walk in thy ways, and to obey thy voice, and to fear thy name. Gracious God, wilt thou grant us all these mercies? We ask it for Jesus' sake. Wilt thou not only grant us these mercies, O God? There are so many other things that we are in need of. We pray for those that are not able to come to thy house. There are members of the congregation that because of the age, because of other circumstances, will not be able to gather with the congregation. We remember the elderly. We remember those that are shut in. Lord, we ask thee that thou wilt remember them as well, that thou wilt visit them, especially on this thy day, and that thou wilt speak to their hearts, that thou wilt graciously look upon them, O Lord, and that they so may receive a Sabbath blessing. We pray also for Mr. Brouwer. We have mentioned his name more than once already, and there is still reason and need to remember him before thee and ask thee that thou wilt be merciful and kind unto him. Restore his health, O Lord, and look upon him in grace, and may he experience that thou art a gracious and a merciful God. Lord, may we ask thee to not only bless us here and those that are with us listening to the same message by means of church telephone, but we also ask thee a blessing upon all the labors that will be performed in thy kingdom today. Lord, when thy word is going to be proclaimed, or when it has been proclaimed already throughout this world, wilt thou apply it to the hearts of those that hear it. May thy word go forth, O Lord, with power and strength, and may thy kingdom come. May thy name be magnified in the midst of this fallen and lost world, O Lord, where sin abounds and where so many things occur that are contrary to thy will. O God, wilt thou reveal that thou art the God who reigns from above, and that thou art also the God who art able to open hearts that have been closed so far, and that thou art able to change men's lives to the intent that they will from now on serve thee and thee alone. Lord, we ask thee, wilt thou remember those that thou hast sent to labor in thy vineyard? Grant them all what they stand in need of, especially the grace of perseverance and the grace of faithfulness. And may they also receive hire for their labors, O Lord. Hear then our prayer. Hear then our petition, O God, and wilt thou not visit us according and not do with us according to our sins, but look upon us for mercy's sake. Amen. Let us now sing all stanzas from Psalter 283, and we sing from that Psalter all stanzas. Congregation, you will remember from last week's Sunday morning's sermon that David had in his heart to show the kindness of the Lord to one of the descendants of King Saul. And then he found out that there was a son, a grandson of Saul, a son of Jonathan, named Mephibosheth. And when David heard about that Mephibosheth, he was not turned away from his original purpose, but he indeed sent his servants to Lodebar, where Mephibosheth dwelt. And those servants of David were told that they should not only invite Mephibosheth to come to Jerusalem, but they were also told to bring him, to fetch him. Though there was nothing in Mephibosheth to make him acceptable and recommendable unto King David. He was a grandson of Saul, and Saul was David's fiercest enemy. The name Mephibosheth meant a shameful thing, and a man who is called by that name, certainly he doesn't find in his name any recommendation. For the rest, Mephibosheth was a fugitive, and he had never made any attempt to seek reconciliation with David. He was hid. He sought to hide himself from King David, and therefore he dwelt in that faraway town of Lodebar. And then he was also crippled on both his feet. Well, all these things, we can say, were disadvantages, so that there was nothing in Mephibosheth that could make him acceptable to King David. Nevertheless, David is fully determined to show the Lord's kindness to that man, and therefore his servants are told to bring him. And as you also remember, in all these things we may see something of the gospel of God's grace. For what was in David's mind was to show the kindness of God to Mephibosheth. In what he does, something of the Lord's kindness was revealed. The kindness the Lord reveals to sinners. Sinners are unworthy creatures who possess nothing to make them recommendable in God's eyes. Nevertheless, the Lord shows mercy. And if he shows mercy, he does so to the unworthy. And why does he do it? He does it for the sake of the covenant. David was going to show mercy for the sake of the covenant that existed between him and Mephibosheth's father, Jonathan. And when the Lord shows mercy, he does so on the basis of the covenant that was made before the foundation of the world between God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, when they in the Council of Peace agreed upon the way sinners will be received into favor of God again. Now, so far we have come in our study of 2 Samuel 9. Today we will continue and also conclude our meditation on this part of the Word of God. When Mephibosheth reaches Jerusalem, and when he is brought into the king's palace, and when he meets there with King David, Mephibosheth gives clear evidence that he is well aware of his true position. What can he expect from the hands of David? The only thing he can expect from David is that the king would slay him. Since he was from the house of Saul, since he was under the judgment of death. And moreover, his own conscience must have accused him that he never made any move to seek reconciliation with David and to ask David to be merciful unto him. So what can he expect? Indeed, it is true, David did send a friendly invitation. But that does not cancel out that Mephibosheth is lacking in many things. And therefore, when he is brought before the king, we are told that he falls upon his face, that he deeply bows before the king, that he does reverence. And in that way he acknowledges that David is the rightful king, and he at the same time expresses that he is an unworthy creature, not worthy to expect any favor from the king. He takes the posture of a poor suppliant. And then it is David again who takes the initiative. No, it is not Mephibosheth who speaks some words to the king. We do not read any word from Mephibosheth at this point. It is David who takes the initiative. He begins to speak. And what does he say? Well, he mentions the name of Mephibosheth. And that is remarkable. He could have spoken reproachfully. He could have rebuked Mephibosheth. He could have indicated that he was angry, but he says nothing of that sort. When he speaks, he only calls his name. Can you picture it before your mind's eye, what happens in the king's palace at that moment? There lies that pure fugitive, that crippled wretch, trembling at the feet of the king, his face turned towards the earth, since he does not dare to look up. And then David says, and he says it compassionately, Mephibosheth. What does that mean? Well, what does it mean when we call someone's name? Calling someone's name is an indication that we seek to be in contact with the person whose name we call. David seeks to have communion with Mephibosheth. And that may give that man new courage. Now he dares to open his mouth, and he speaks, and he replies, "Thy servant is he." In Lodebar, when David's servants came to him, he hardly could believe that David had sent these men with peaceful purposes. There was fear in his heart. But now he experiences, only by the way David mentions his name, that David is kind indeed, and that there is no reason to be fearful. David does not have it in his mind to slay him and to assure Mephibosheth of the peaceful plans King David now also makes haste to take away, every possible remnant of fear that still dwells in his heart. And he speaks again, and he now says, "Fear not, Mephibosheth, there is no reason to fear. I will not bring vengeance upon you. I will not even reproach you or rebuke you. All I want to do is show God's kindness to you. And therefore, fear not." Congregation, we shall stop here for a moment. As far as the exposition of this portion of the Word of God is concerned, and we will see now what we can learn from this part of the story. David is a type of the Lord, and David's dealings with Mephibosheth are types of the way God deals with his people. David seeks to show God's kindness to Mephibosheth, and indeed, it is one of the things that the Bible tells about the Lord, that he shows kindness to sinners. Look at Mephibosheth. See how he humbly bows before David. And here then David speak to him, "Fear not." What do these things teach us? When a sinner is drawn irresistibly unto the Lord by the power of God's word applied by the Holy Spirit, that sinner does come to the Lord. But how does he come? Certainly there is something of a sweet, convincing power in his soul. But at the same time there is also something else. There is fear. There is trembling. Don't you understand why that is? Because when we are drawn to the Lord, we are confronted with his greatness, with his holiness, with his majesty. Yes, we are drawn by the Lord himself, but that does not mean, that does not imply that we are at that same moment already are fully aware of God's mercies. Sure, there is forgiveness with God, but there is also some other element. Who are we? When the Lord by his Spirit operates upon a man's heart, he makes us feel our unworthiness. And when a sense of unworthiness comes upon us, do you think that we then immediately are able to trust in God's forgiving grace? That we are so easily able to trust in his mercies? Think of what we read of the publican, the penitent publican in one of the parables of the Lord Jesus. That man stood, according to Jesus' teaching, he stood afar off and he did not dare so much as to lift up his eyes into heaven. There the Lord Jesus himself describes how a sinner feels. And indeed, we then also find our picture in humble Mephibosheth, who fell on his face and who did reverence. Sinners learn to do reverence. When we see something of the righteousness and the holiness of God, and when we in his presence feel the weight of our guilt, we fear, because what can we expect? What will the Lord say to us? What else can the Lord speak but words of condemnation? Will not the Lord reproach us? Will not the Lord rebuke us? Will he not say, why did you not seek me earlier? Why have you tried to hide from me for so long a time? Why have you lived for such long times without me? Are not these the questions that we can expect? And does not our own conscience condemn us? Do we not feel lost and miserable? And do we not find much reason to humbly bow before the Lord? A sinner who is brought face to face with the thrice holy God, with the one whom he has slighted so long, whom he has ignored so wickedly, whom he has offended so grievously, falls to the earth and takes his place before God in the dust. Have you ever done so? Has God's hand ever laid you low? Have you done a reverence in God's presence? Do you see in this Mephibosheth also a picture of who and what you are? But if we may so come to the Lord will also make us experience that he has respect unto the lowly and mercy for the meek. In what way does he reveal that? He calls the sinner's name. And by calling his name, the Lord gives an indication that he seeks to have communion with that sinner. David called Mephibosheth's name, and that reminds us of what the Lord has been doing so many times. When Moses was close to the burning bush, he called his name Moses. When Zacchaeus was in the tree, he called his name Zacchaeus. When Martha was so busy with many things, he called her name Martha. When Mary Magdalene was so in deep distress on the morning of the resurrection, he called her name Mary. And when Saul was on his road to Damascus, he called his name as well Saul, Saul. And so the Lord speaks to the individual. So the Lord deals with sinners in an individual way. He speaks to them personally. And that is exactly like the calling of one's name. when we are reading the Word of God, for instance, and when the Word of God by the Spirit is applied to our hearts, we hear the Word spoken to us very personally. We feel that the Lord is addressing us in a very personal way. It is experienced that the Word, that particular Word, is meant for us. And the same when we sit in church and listen to the preaching, and when it pleases the Lord to apply the Word that is spoken to our hearts, then we may be sitting in the midst of many other people, but the Lord, as it were, singles us out, and He speaks to our own heart, and we hear it as if the Lord calls us by name. That's how the Word becomes a personal Word. And then we know it. And we know it for sure that the Word is meant for us. Do you know that experience? And then the Lord even condescends deeper. David spoke to Mephibosheth, "Fear not." And that is what the Lord speaks to trembling souls. "Fear not." These words were spoken to the shepherds in the fields of Ephrathah. These words were spoken to the fearful disciples in that stormy night upon the lake. These words have sounded in so many ears already. In the ears of Jairus, for instance, when he received the message of the death of his young daughter. Many, many a time the Lord has spoken these words, and to what purpose does he speak them? Well, that's obvious, is it not? To take away all fear, to remove all anxiety that beset the heart. The Lord makes the trembling sinner aware that He is gracious. And because He is gracious, there is no need to be fearful. The Lord is merciful, and therefore the soul may take courage. It is true, we deserve God's wrath, for we have sinned against Him. But in spite of all those many sins, the Lord wants to show mercy, and therefore He says, "Fear not." There are times in the life of God's true children that the Lord so deals with them, that He speaks peace unto them, that He speaks comfortably to them, as He has promised, for instance, by the mouth of the prophet Hosea, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak to her heart, speak comfortably to her." Do you know what this is? It is an amazing thing, at least in my observation, that there are people that claim to be believers, but that do not know anything of being dealt with by the Lord in such a personal manner. Yet they seem to be confident, and they appear to be content because they believe all what is contained in the Bible, and they do not doubt any passage from the Word of God. They rely, as they say, on God's promises, and they trust God's faithfulness to fulfill all His promises. But they have never heard the Lord speak to their hearts. And they think that this is not necessary either. But this is not according to what the Word of God teaches us. Neither does it square with the experience of God's true people. Certainly, the soul will have personal dealings with the Lord. True religion is a personal religion. It is an experimental religion. It is the religion of the sheep that hear the voice of the shepherd and that follow him. Well, congregation, let us now return to what our text tells us about the meeting between David and Mephibosheth. After having so spoken to Mephibosheth, David says another thing. He makes promises. And thereby he mentions three things. In the first place he says, "I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake."
So he assures Mephibosheth that he is not going to punish him, he is not going to slay him, not at all. Instead, he will show kindness to him. And David tells him also why he is going to show kindness: for the sake of his father Jonathan. That means for the sake of the covenant between David and Jonathan, for the sake of the oath that has sealed the covenant between David and Jonathan. That's the first promise. David promises Mephibosheth that he will have the right to live. The second thing he promises, we find that also in verse 7, is that he will restore to Mephibosheth all the land of Saul his father. That means that Mephibosheth is going to have an inheritance. He has lost that inheritance. And because he has lost his inheritance, he is a poor man, deprived of or even the means of life. But now David promises that he will not only give him the right to live, but he also will give him the means to live. Mephibosheth will be restored into his inheritance. And Ziba, the man who used to serve Saul, is now told that he will be Mephibosheth's servant. And then there is a third promise, and that in fact is a double one: and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. Mephibosheth may be David's guest. He will be admitted into the king's palace. He may dwell there, he may reside there. And David wants him to sit with him at his table daily. And Mephibosheth may receive out of the provisions of the king. But in verse 11, these words have been repeated, but then something else has been added. As for the second part of verse 11, as for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. That means that Mephibosheth is not only the guest of David, but David considers him to be one of his sons, one of the princes. Mephibosheth receives an honored position. He may sit at the table of the king not as a stranger, as an alien, but he will be considered as being a member of the royal household. What a tremendous difference. He is that poor outcast, hiding away in Lodebar. But from now on, he may sit at the king's table, taking from the king's provisions. He may sit at David's table, not once, nor twice, but continually. And he may sit there as a member of the royal household. That is kindness, the kindness of the Lord. For so the Lord deals with sinners. We should not forget that David is not the only king in those days that received guests in his palace and that allowed those guests to dwell with the king. That happened more often. That was even quite customary. But there was a big difference between what David did and what other kings in those days did. Usually when someone was invited to dwell with the king, that person was a man with many merits, a man worthy of this honor. He could have been an army captain that have served his king well in the battlefield. He could be one of the king's counselors, one of the wise men that served his king very well. In any case, the honor of being invited into the palace was bestowed upon people that were worthy of such honor. And by making them to dwell in the king's palace, the king also increased his own honor, for famous people could bring more glory to the king when they were in his constant presence. But now look at what David does. Does David seek to promote his own glory? If he would have that in mind, to promote his own glory, he would not have invited Mephibosheth. What glory can Mephibosheth bring to the king? What celebrity is he? He is not a famous person. He is a poor pauper, a miserable, empty-handed creature. And yet David brings him into his presence. Why? Not to promote David's glory. That's not what he has in mind. But he wants to show the mercy and the kindness of God. He seeks to portray what the Lord is doing when he visits and lifts up the needy. David, in this way of doing, reflects something of the image of God, who delivers those that are poor and that have no helper, who spares the needy, and who saves the souls of the needy. These are all gracious actions on the part of the Lord, as it is, has been described, for instance, in Psalm 113. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. Now, that's exactly what David has been doing. And therefore, in our text, we find a fitting picture of how the Lord deals with the poor and the needy. Look again at these promises made by David. The first promise had reference to the life of Mephibosheth. He is allowed to live, though he was under the judgment of death. But David is not going to slay him. Does that not illustrate how the Lord grants life to death-deserving sinners? The sinner has broken God's laws, and therefore he deserves judgment. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin are death. Nevertheless, in his unfathomable mercy, the Lord spares his people, and he gives them even eternal life through Jesus Christ. Life instead of death. Secondly, David promised Mephibosheth an inheritance, and so God restores unto his people the lost inheritance. We all have lost our original possessions, congregation. Why are we so poor? Why are we so utterly poor in spiritual things? Because we have lost the original riches that God has conferred upon man. Man has lost his rich inheritance, life, the image, the blessings of God. And since we have lost that inheritance, our lives are cursed. But what does God promise? He promises that he will restore to his people the original gifts of knowledge and righteousness and holiness. Yes, the Lord lays up for his people an inheritance in heaven. An inheritance, according to the words of the Apostle Peter in his first epistle, that is incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away. A rich inheritance will be theirs. It all will be restored unto them what sin has caused them to lose. And then in the third place, there was the promise that Mephibosheth was allowed to be in the king's palace, to be as one of the king's sons, to sit daily at the king's table, and to take part in the king's provisions. Is that not so with lost sinners? I'm thinking of a word from the Apostle John in his first epistle. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. What a marvelous place God gives to those that have been made the objects of his mercy. He makes them his children. He gives them a place in his presence. He provides for them at his table. Mephibosheth was privileged to eat bread at David's table continually. And that is what the father of the prodigal son, his son, allowed to do. That boy, after his return, was given a place at the father's table. And that table of the father was well provided with food and drink. And what does David himself say in Psalm 23? Thou preparest a table before me. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Out of God's fullness, ill-deserving sinners receive grace for grace. Now, these blessings, congregation, clearly teach us what is the true character of God's grace. It is always free favor. It is always gratuitous mercy, unmerited bounty. David, in bestowing these mercies upon Mephibosheth, acts like a king. He acts royally. And so the Lord blesses, and when he blesses royally. The grace of God bestowed upon a sinner is always true grace, unmerited by the recipient. It is favor shown to the undeserving. Do you know this grace? If you do, you will also know what the sinner's condition is and what the sinner is without grace. That condition is desperate. And it is desperate to the last degree. It is a wonder that he is not yet in hell. And therefore grace, and grace alone, is the sinner's last refuge. If he will not be saved by grace, he will never be saved. Now look again at Mephibosheth. David now waits for his answer. And what is Mephibosheth's response? Is he able to find words to express what lives in his soul? Now he realizes his unworthiness even deeper, and therefore he is lost in wonder. He cannot understand why David bestows these rich blessings upon him. He is not puffed up now with the privileges that have been given unto him. He is not a man who has grown in self-importance because from now on he will be as one of the king's sons. No, the experience of David's kindness does not make him a proud man. It humbles him. And we read that he bows himself and he says, "What is thy servant, that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am?" The exceeding kindness of David works in him a deeper consciousness of his utter unworthiness. It is such an amazing thing to him that the king takes knowledge of him, and that he takes care of him, and that he regards him favorably. Mephibosheth feels himself such an unworthy creature, a dead dog, he calls himself. Now such is also the expression of a sinner that is made the object of God's mercy. Remember what Paul calls himself, the chief of sinners. Remember what Asaph once said about himself, "I am as a beast before thee." Now there have been people, and I believe there still are people, that call this exaggeration. But is it exaggeration? When we discover what we really are as a result of our sins, we can only agree with Mephibosheth. And we are compelled to say, "Lord, how can it be true that thou lookest on me? I have transgressed thee against thee 1,000 and 1,000 times. And I have forfeited thy every favor again and again, and I have deserved thy wrath. What am I that thou shouldst look on me? I'm such a wretch. I'm such an unworthy sinner. I'm only a dead dog." Be honest now. Do you feel that you are beyond such like confessions? Are you then so filled with self-esteem? Is there still the tendency in your heart to fight such deep humiliation? When God's grace is truly experienced, we learn to own what we really are. And we lose our pride. And we lose our self-righteousness. And we lose our self-esteem. And we become small, little in our own estimation. Grace, to receive grace, is such a miracle unto us. And yet I fear there is sometimes or even often a spirit of Pharisaical self-righteousness in many church people. That can be only because they have only a very small and vague and airy notion of what divine grace truly is. And that notion does not sink any deeper than the head. But the heart has never been touched and affected by grace. For where the kindness of the Lord is truly felt, we become small in our own eyes. The experience of God's mercy melts the heart, and we stand in amazement because of the undeserved mercy that has happened to us. Well, congregation, in this way a great change took place of Mephibosheth. He was a pauper, living far away from the king. Now he is a favorite guest in the king's palace, allowed to sit daily at the king's table, made like one of the king's sons. It is almost unbelievable. But there is one thing that did not change. We read in the last verse of the chapter, "So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table, and was lame on both his feet." Now we knew that already. That was told us already in the beginning of the chapter. What is the reason that the Holy Spirit has seen it fit to tell us the second time that Mephibosheth was crippled, was lame on both his feet? He is allowed to sit at the king's table and to eat the king's meat. He is considered as one of the king's sons. He is no longer a poor wretch, hidden from the king, in some obscure spot far away from Jerusalem, fearful that the day will dawn when the axe will strike. All these things have changed. But in spite of all the mercies bestowed upon him, he is still a cripple. And we need to know that he not only came as a cripple, but he also stayed as a cripple. What does that mean? Very simple. It means that Mephibosheth remained dependent. In spite of all the mercies bestowed upon him, he remained a dependent creature. Till the end of his days, he will always be dependent on the king's kindness. And he is never able to be his own helper. Day after day he needs help. Day after day he may sit at the king's table, but day after day he needs somebody to bring him at the king's table. He can never come there in his own strength. When the Lord bestows grace upon a sinner, that sinner may never think that he can now be his own helper. Never he will be able to live independently. But day after day he must be given out of the king's provisions. Day after day he needs help to reach the king's table. He remains incapable. In all things he will always be dependent on the Lord, supporting and strengthening and helping grace will always be needed. However, in spite of his lame feet, Mephibosheth may converse with David daily. The lame feet of Mephibosheth never became an obstacle to David. His lame feet never offended the king, never hindered him in showing mercy. On the contrary, David has considered these lame feet as an ornament of his palace, because these lame feet clearly testified that David is a merciful king who delights in mercy. And so it is with the Lord. I'm thinking of Paul, who complained, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Paul, to so speak, felt daily the lameness of both his feet. Nevertheless, the Lord remained faithful. The Lord continued to show mercy to that wretched man. His wretchedness never stood in the way. The Lord continually delighted in showing mercy upon that wretched man, and in showing mercy to him, he magnified himself. And for that reason, it is said in the word, "And he that is truly favored by God agrees wholeheartedly. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Amen. Congregation, let us now sing all stanzas from Psalter 52. Let us now close in prayer. Gracious God, we come again unto Thee to acknowledge Thee and to thank Thee for what Thou hast given unto us. What a rich mercy, O Lord, Thou dost bestow upon sinners, as we have seen in this type David, who showed the kindness of the Lord to that poor man, to that fugitive, to that unworthy man, to that man who was under judgment of death, Mephibosheth. And in the way he dealt with Mephibosheth, we have seen a picture of how thou dost deal with lost and miserable sinners, O God. In thy mercy thou visitest them, thou drawest them, thou callest them their name, thou speakest mercifully to them, thou liftest them up, thou placest them among the people of the Lord in thine own household. O Lord, undeserved mercies thou dost give. Undeserved mercies. And this is how it is experienced by all those who have learned to truly fear thy name. Lord, we ask thee that there may be many in our midst to understand these things spiritually, and that those that do not know these things spiritually may yet learn to know them, that they may become jealous, that he may become desirous to also know thy kindness and thy goodness, O Lord. This is what we need in our lost state, in our perishing condition. O God, remember each and every one of us. Teach those that do know thee to bring honor to thy name. And wilt thou make thy word also a power unto salvation to those that are still strangers to grace. Do not forsake the works of thine hand, O God, but remember us for good, and wilt thou pardon all our sins, bring us again to thy house in the afternoon, and wilt thou then dwell amongst us, O God, according to the multitude of thy mercies, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing Psalter 313. The doxology this morning will be 4:13. Now depart in peace and receive God's blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.